with the war program. How many of you remember that? War of Special Forces. All right, great. Well, we are with the same parent ministry, Minutemen Ministries, and I have been leading the war and the cola clash now for 12 years. And so we're actually just in our 13th year, just starting our 13th year here at the beginning of the summer. But we have been thrilled with all of the things that God has done. So you all know we're going to be taking some time going out and about into town, inviting teenagers to come to a three-night rally, and where we'll give them exciting competitions and then preach the gospel to them each evening. This is our 10th week of the summer, and God has blessed in some pretty remarkable ways. This has not been an easy summer for our team, particularly for me and my family. And I'm not going to bemoan or belabor all of that so much, but we've had some pretty major vehicle challenges along the way. About halfway through the summer, I was driving through Springfield, Illinois, and looked back out my rearview mirror and saw that the flashing on the side of my trailer was blown up like a skirt, and realized my tire decided to just fly off the side of the trailer, and the studs on my hub had sheared. I'd had some work done, and evidently the men hadn't tightened it up, or it just wasn't tightened up properly along the way. I don't know what happened, but ended up with a new axle out of that, putting a couple other leaf springs on myself. I didn't do the axle, but put some leaf springs on myself, and we had just gotten the trailer back and had gotten everything good to go, and a week ago Saturday, we were driving from Dayton, Ohio to Springfield, Missouri, and we were going up a hill in the Ozarks, and all of a sudden, my temperature gauges started reading out all kinds of red alerts, and long story short, we ended up getting to the church, but it looks like we may have a blown head gasket in our truck, so the Lord is good. That's okay. He's got us, and He will take care of us, and actually, I wasn't sure if I was going to be able to make it here yesterday, and so we topped off the coolant fluid, and thankfully, it was all those thunderstorms that I know all of you farmers were thankful for all of the rain, right? The rain kept the temperatures down, and the truck was able to get here, even though our coolant reservoir is pretty almost bone dry right now. We got here, and so we're praising the Lord that He got here, and in many ways, we are excited about this week. One of the things that we found in ministry is that when things get difficult, when things get challenging, when the wheels fall off, either literally or figuratively, God is setting us up for something spectacular. So if you could turn with me in your Bible to 2 Corinthians chapter 1, please. 2 Corinthians chapter 1. I want to actually speak to that topic here in our Sunday school time. One of the things that I found in my study of the Bible, there is a common pattern throughout the Scripture. And that pattern is this: death always leads to resurrection. Weakness, when God gets involved, always results in strength. That is a common pattern that you can find throughout the Scripture. It is, I believe, a divine paradox that God has designed specifically, as you find, and I won't go there right now, but in 1 Corinthians 1, to defy and to really overthrow the wisdom of the wise and the strength of the strong, the power, the might of the strong. And God has designed Christianity and in every facet of it to be pretty much opposite of what you would expect. And one of the things that God has shown us this year particularly, and I don't just mean this summer, is when everything goes wrong, you ought to get excited. You really ought to get excited because God is setting you up for something great. That's just the way God is, and that's just the way God works. So what I want to do is I want to read to you a couple of verses here in 2 Corinthians chapter 1. Then I got to give some background and some context, and then we'll dive into the text here. Verse number 3 of chapter 1 of 2 Corinthians, here Paul is writing to a group of people he loved, he'd led to Christ, he'd worked much with, and he says, "Blessed be God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies, and the God of all comfort, who comforteth us in all our tribulation." We're going to pause there here for a second. I'll come back to this, but I just want to say this here at the outset. God is a comforting God. We're going to take some time. We're going to examine what it means for God to be a comforting God. We're going to examine what that has to do with you and me and how that has to do with the challenges and afflictions that we have faced and will face here in the days ahead. Let's open with a word of prayer. God, I pray for this Sunday school hour. I pray that you'd fill me with the Holy Ghost right now. I pray, Father, that you would give life to this text. I pray that this would not be a word-only message, but a demonstration of spirit and of power kind of message. I pray, Lord, that you would help me communicate the truth of this passage and the truth that you intended to get across to the Corinthians and to us here this morning. Lord, would you encourage people? Would you strengthen people? And God, I ask, would you intervene in our crises to bring much good and much glory to you? In Jesus' name, amen. A little bit of background here. I'm sure you probably know Paul is the one who wrote this letter. He wrote it to a group of people who lived in the city of Corinth. What you may not know, however, is this group of people were some individuals that God led Paul to on his second missionary journey. I won't go into all the specifics except to say that God wanted a church to be in that particular geographic location. We may a little later on today, if the Lord leads, look at Acts 18, where God inspired an account for us of Paul's initial arrival at the church there at Corinth. But suffice it to say, leading up into that particular meeting, everything was going wrong for the Apostle Paul. He had been doing much of his ministry in modern-day Turkey, that is Asia Minor, and he had gone back and visited a number of his churches on the second missionary journey, and he wanted to know where the next area that God was supposed to lead him to, and so he tried to go here, and God said no. He tried to go here, and God said no. He ended up finding himself on the very western shore of Asia Minor, not sure what to do, not knowing what in the world God was doing. And I think you probably know, God gave him a vision. We call it today the Macedonian call. And God led him across the Aegean Sea to the city of Philippi. There, that city, you probably know, he began to preach the gospel. Some individuals got saved. A number of people got saved. And what happened was the pattern for Paul. Not only did people get saved, but people also got mad. And before long, before that meeting was done, he found himself in jail. And of course, you know, that's where God brought the earthquake to that Philippian jail. That's where the Philippian jailer recognized his need and asked that famous question, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" And what looked like an absolute failure turned into a whole family that trusted Jesus Christ as their Savior. In fact, he left behind, when he left that city, the church at Philippi, who was probably one of the biggest blessings to him as he traveled in his ministry. Well, you probably know that God led him down the road there to the next major city, the city of Thessalonica. There in that city, he lifted up his voice, and for three Sabbath days, Acts tells us, he preached in the synagogue. He declared that Jesus was the Messiah, and people got saved. It said many believed on the Lord Jesus Christ there in that place. But once again, as is the pattern in the process of trying to lead people to Christ and win people to Christ and plant churches, he had a major blowback, kickback from the community. People were accusing them of doing illegal things and following a different king instead of Caesar. And things got so heated there in that community that after 3 weeks of ministering, preaching the gospel, and discipling these Thessalonians, he was whisked away to the next city, the city of Berea. All right? Well, there in Berea, he again declared the truth, proclaimed that Jesus was the Messiah, and the Bereans, you know, they were more honorable. You've heard these things. They studied to see if this was truly the case in the Bible, and many people got saved, and you would think Paul was through with all of the spiritual battles and challenges and afflictions, right? Wrong. The angry people from the meeting before, guess what? They followed him from Thessalonica over to Berea, and he ended up having to get whisked out of that town as well. And it seemed like everywhere Paul turned, he was experiencing affliction. He was experiencing persecution. It seemed like he was a magnet for problems, like he was just a vacuum that seemed to bring to him affliction and distress and trial and challenge. And so when Paul got down to Corinth, when he got there, again, the pattern was essentially this. He preached, people got mad. And I really believe, and I may get into this a little later today if the Lord leads, I really believe he flinched there in that city. And the reason why is because God showed up to him in the middle of the night with another vision and said, "Be not afraid, but speak, and hold not thy peace, for I am with thee. And no man shall set on thee to hurt thee, for I have much people in this city." And God said, essentially, "I know you've seen it coming. I know you've seen the major challenge and affliction coming, but it's okay. I've got you, and I've got something up my sleeve. I've got something great that I have planned for this particular city." So that being said, Paul ended up spending a year and a half there, witnessing, preaching the gospel, discipling people, getting that church started and on its feet, getting it to a place where it was trying to reach its community. And then he began to hear word as he moved on. Not everything was good to go in the church at Corinth. There were some challenges there. These people, they were self-focused. They were entertaining sin and not dealing with sin in their midst when they should be reaching their community. They were fighting amongst one another while they should have been out there preaching the gospel. Instead, they were tolerating fornication in their midst while they should have been out there preaching Jesus. Instead, they were arguing over whether it's okay to eat this meat or whether they could insist on their rights. And really, they were not living like God intended for them to live. So fast forward a little further. Paul wrote a letter and addressed those things. But when we get to this letter of 2 Corinthians, one of the things that we find is that some people in the Corinthian church had submitted to Paul. They had made the right decision. They had, you could say, gotten right about the things he addressed in 1 Corinthians. But some of them had not. They were not happy with Paul. They were not on board with him. In fact, they were sick and tired of their founding pastor, you could say. This man who continued to exert his influence upon them. They were sick and tired of the fact that everything seemed to go wrong with him all the time. They were sick and tired of the fact that every time Paul turned around, he was experiencing some crisis. He was experiencing persecution. He was experiencing difficulty, challenge, trial. They were sick of it. And there were certain people there in the church that were in essence saying, "You know what, Paul? We got people here that God's taken a whole lot better care of. We'd rather follow them than you. You can hide behind your pen, Paul. You can write to us and make these threats and how you're going to deal with things. But you know what? We are done with you. We've got our leaders here that everything seems to be going a whole lot better for." So I say all of that to say, Paul, at the very beginning of this letter, without directly going after the opposing party, he does that in chapters 10 through the end of the letter. Here in this particular part of this letter, he begins the letter by teaching us a principle that totally takes that perspective and flips it on its head. I want us to look at this again. Verse 3, "Blessed be God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies, the God of all comfort." Now, I got to pause here for a second. I got to ask the question, when we think of comfort, that word in the English, what do you think of? It could be a variety of things that you think of. Maybe you think of comfort food, right? We went to Lambert's for the first time last week. Any of y'all ever been to Lambert's, the home of the thrown roll? My son Jude, he put his hand up. They threw a roll. It hit him right in the face. It was awesome. It was great. We really enjoyed that. You know, there's some places you go to and you love the food. We just went to the News Diner yesterday for lunch. That was some good stuff there in town. Wonderful, wonderful food. But you know, sometimes we think of comfort food, and that would be food that makes you feel good, right? A food that you really want, that you desire. Maybe if you're feeling down, you eat comfort food. Maybe when you think of comfort, you think of comfortable, right? like maybe a particular pillow or a blanket that you use in your morning devotions. You think of a particular outfit that you've got. It's comfy clothes, right? Maybe you think of comfort in the sense of a certain lifestyle. Maybe you think of a little bit of luxury. Maybe when you think of comfort, you think of what somebody does to someone who's going through a difficult time. Maybe you've got somebody in your church who's going through a major trial. Maybe they lost a loved one. Maybe they had something happen to their home or some other situation like that. And perhaps when you think of comfort, you think of it in the verbal sense of going to somebody like that, maybe putting your arm around their shoulders and saying, brother or sister, it's going to be okay. God's got this. You're going to be fine. I understand, perhaps, you say, or perhaps you share your own story of something that happened to you. And oftentimes, when we think of comfort, we think of it in terms of consoling someone, encouraging someone, or offering empathy to someone. And I want you to know that all of those concepts, at least the last concept, are involved in the Bible word for comfort. However, those do not exhaust the concept of comfort in the Scripture. And in fact, I believe those concepts are only a part of how God uses comfort here in these verses. See, he makes it clear, whatever this comfort is, God does it to us in all of our tribulation. So it does relate to tribulation. It does relate to affliction, challenges, and trials. But listen, friends, I want you to know that when we experience a trial, God is not just interested in encouraging us. That's just a part of God's comfort. In fact, when you think of the word comfort, I don't know how much y'all use Greek around here, but the idea of that word is to come alongside someone. For you, perhaps, to feel alone, deserted, without help, and for somebody to step up and come next to you and to be there for you. And I don't know about you, friends, when I think of somebody comforting me, I think sometimes my need is more than just emotional stability. Now, I'll be honest with you. This last week, I've needed a lot of emotional stability. The Lord provided our 2019 Ram 3500 back in April. It was a miracle. God did all kinds of amazing things to replace our old 2001 F-350 with a 7.3-liter diesel. I love that truck. It just wasn't powerful enough to handle my trailer. But so it was almost like going into this year here, my truck was the reliable part of our caravan. And so a week ago when the truck started malfunctioning, I'll be honest with you, that was a hard pill to swallow. And I'll be honest with you, all week last week, I was up and down emotionally like a roller coaster. And there were various times throughout the week. I remember I read Psalm 121 at some point last week, and the fact that God does not slumber, he does not sleep, he will preserve us in my going out and my coming in. And I can't tell you how encouraging that was to me. I can't tell you how much that ministered to my soul. And whereas before I felt like my insides were doing the cucaracha, after I read those verses, God stabilized me. And I'm so thankful for that aspect to God's comfort. But I'll be honest with you, a little later on, I'd taken it to a shop, spent some money, got a few things done to it, got it back to the church, and it didn't fix the problem. Oh boy, the wrestling match inside my stomach started up again, and I needed God's comfort. I needed his emotional stabilization, and I'm sure many of you understand what it's like for God to come alongside and give you that kind of stabilization. But I want to argue here for a second that God's comfort is more than just that emotional stabilization. It's more than God just convincing us that things are going to be okay. It's more than God just causing the wrestling match inside to settle down and giving peace in your heart. I want to argue that God's comfort is also his divine intervention. I want to prove that here in just a second. I want to read a couple quotes here that I found to be very helpful. One commentator, David Garland, said this of this verse: "The comfort that Paul has in mind has nothing to do with a languorous feeling of contentment. It is not some tranquilizing dose of grace that only dulls pains, but a stiffening agent that fortifies one in heart mind, and soul. Comfort relates to encouragement. Help, exhortation. God's comfort, get this, strengthens weak knees and sustains sagging spirits so that one faces the troubles of life with unbending resolve and unending assurance. A.T. Robertson said this, Paul makes rich use of this verb comfort and the noun comfort in this passage. He urges all sorrowing and troubled hearts to find strength in God. One other commentator said this. He said it's of interest that the English word, we're not talking the Greek word, we're talking the English word comfort, comes from a Latin verb that means to strengthen greatly. It emphasizes the, one commentator emphasized the Old Testament background of these terms. In fact, in the Old Testament, a word that was translated using this word, it talks about God's actual intervention to deliver his people from affliction. So, for example, one promise in Isaiah that says, I, even I, am the one who comforts you, that is the divine answer to the human plea for rescue. I say all of that to say, listen, God's comfort is not just a deliverance in our soul, it's a deliverance in our situation. Listen, when he says here that God comforts us in all of our tribulation, friends, he's not just delivering us on the inside, he's delivering us in our affliction. And I think I'm going to be able to prove that from the passage. But just for the moment here, let's continue reading. Why does he comfort us? Why does he intervene in our soul and in our circumstances? He says, as he continues in verse 4, that we may be able to comfort them which are in any trouble by the comfort wherewith we ourselves are comforted of God. One commentator said this, God did not comfort us to make us comfortable. He comforts us to make us comforters. In other words, God does not just want us to find him in the affliction so that we can be delivered. He wants us to find him in the affliction so that we, when we have brothers or sisters in Christ who are going through any kind of affliction, we can tell them through testimony, guess what I found? I found God in my time of affliction. I found God's, not only his encouragement, but I found his divine intervention in the midst of my trial. And listen, friends, I just want to say this. Oftentimes we can think that comfort is based in our empathy. When we find somebody who's going through a difficult time, we can show up and put our arm around them and say, hey, listen, I've been through it, you'll make it through it, and that's good, and that's helpful, but that's human comfort. We're not talking human comfort, we're talking divine comfort. And divine comfort doesn't just come through us identifying with somebody in their challenge. Divine comfort involves us pointing them to the one who delivered us. You see, God wants you in your affliction. God wants me in my affliction to get my eyes off of myself and onto him. Not to try to figure out how to fiddle with the levers and switches to deliver myself, but to look to heaven for God to be my deliverer. And when God shows up and delivers me, I can show other people that God can deliver them too. Now in verse 5, this verse here has been, you could say, my yearly verse. Not because I've wanted it to be, but because it's just been what's happened. Look at verse number 5. So that being said, we just saw God's a God of comfort. He comforts us in all our afflictions so we can point other people to him when they're going through their afflictions. Verse 5 says, for as the sufferings of Christ abound in us, so our consolation also aboundeth by Christ. Now, I think you probably know the word abound means to get bigger, 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 and bigger. And here, as he says this, as our difficulties, challenges, trials, and afflictions, as they grow, as they get worse and worse and worse and worse. Here's the good news. God's consolation, which is his comfort, also gets bigger and greater and better. I've said this many times here this year, and I want you to get this, and I don't want you to miss it. The worse it gets, according to this verse, the better it gets. Did you hear me? The worse it gets, the better it gets. And here's why. The deeper and darker the trial gets, the more of God you can find. The more difficult the situation is, the more God shows up in your life. The more He comforts you, the more He delivers you, the more He intervenes on your behalf. And as God takes us deep in the valley of affliction, as God brings us deep in the valley of the shadow of death, there we find God in greater and greater and greater measure. I have this phrase that I've shared with my teams over the years. This phrase is this. This is something I really want you to get. I want you to think about. And honestly, I resisted preaching this message here this morning because, well, just because I'm sick of finding this verse to be true, to be honest with you, from a human standpoint. When things go bad, when things go wrong as you're pursuing Jesus, and as you are endeavoring to seek souls for Him, the worse things get, the more excited you ought to be. Listen, friends, this is the phrase that I've shared with my teams many times over the years. In fact, let me set it up a little bit. Years ago, we were traveling from one church to another. We'd stopped at a Panda Express for lunch, and I'd parked my trailer in a different parking lot, and my team parked right in the parking lot there. And as we were all coming out of our spaces to leave, one of the girl team members backs her van right up into somebody else's car. And I'd been preaching on this. I think I had just preached this text the week before. And I essentially said it this way: when things go wrong, here's the phrase you need to have in your mind. This is going to be good. This is going to be good. And as this happened, and we waited for several hours to get insurance information and all that stuff, and as we were walking back to the vehicle, one of my guys, as he was walking along with me, he looked at me and he said this: "It's going to be a good week, isn't it, Mr. Bosler?" And I said, "You better believe it. You better believe it." You know, when the sufferings of Christ abound in you, is that your response? This is going to be good. When things go wrong, when things go bad, when the wheels fall off, okay, of your life, the perspective that God wants us to have is not, "Oh, this is horrible, this is terrible, I don't like this, I don't want this." No, the perspective God wants us to have is to look at this challenge square in the face and say, "This is going to be good." I remember hearing a story summer, I think it was 2010, maybe it was 2011, I don't remember which summer it was. I was at my wife's home church, Martinsville Baptist Tabernacle in Martinsville, Indiana. And while I was there, they had a huge flood. I think a dam burst or something, a flood ran into town, and the pastor came to the church, Pastor Zempel, and he opened up the door down to the basement, and he saw it was filled all the way up to the top step with water, and he made this statement: "This is going to be good. This is going to be good." That didn't mean there weren't huge trials. That didn't mean there wasn't a whole lot of work. There sure was. But along the way, there was miracle after miracle after miracle after miracle. There may have been a carp the size of your head in the middle of the gym floor, and there were challenges and difficulties and things that happened, but God was there. And I would argue, I was there that summer, that week, that situation made that church what it is today. And so in reality, though it seemed like the end of the road, the biggest trial the church had ever been through, God was up to something. And as the sufferings of Christ abounded in them, so also God's consolation abounded. Now, I took some time earlier and made the point that the reason why he was writing this in this section was because the people were sick of Paul going through challenges and afflictions. And Paul's making the point these challenges and afflictions are not necessarily a sign that something's going wrong. This is God setting me up for miracles. And as he goes on to the next verse, he's going to make the point that these miracles directly benefited the Corinthians. Look at what it says, verse 6, "And whether we be afflicted, it is for your consolation and salvation." Now let me pause for a second. I got to make this statement: when you study the epistles and they use the words "we" and "our," you got to ask the question, is he talking about we, like me and you included, all of us, or is he talking about we in the sense of him and those who are with him? And I believe, based on the fact that he also uses the word you here in this verse, when he says we, he's not talking about all of us. He's talking about him and his missionary team. He says, whether we be afflicted, it's for you. End of the verse. Or whether we be comforted, it's for you. In other words, remember the verse before, the purpose for the affliction is so when we experience God in it and see someone else who's going through affliction of any kind, we can go to them and say, hey, listen, I'll tell you what I found. God can intervene for you. And he's saying right here, listen, the worse it gets, the better it gets, the more of God we experience. And in our lives, me and my team, the afflictions we experience are so we can find God in them and point you to him. In other words, our afflictions aren't just for us. They're for your comfort and deliverance also. So you may despise me for the afflictions that I go through. You may not like the fact that things are constantly going wrong for me, but I want you to know there's a certain sense in which you are saved because of my afflictions, he's saying. In other words, I've experienced God in the valley of trials so much and have pointed you to him that the miracles God has done through my life and ministry that have benefited you are because of the very trials and difficulties you despise in me. Again, I just wanted you to see that in the broader context here. But verse 7, he makes a statement to the Corinthians, our hope of you is steadfast, knowing that as ye are partakers of the sufferings, so shall ye be also of the consolation. That's the same word as comfort there. So again, catch this. He's saying, listen, I have confidence in you. You've seen the example in me. I've taught you this here, and I want you to know, no matter how bad it gets, God will be there for you. God will be there not only to help you in your soul, but in your circumstances as well. I'm confident that the more difficult things get, the more of God you will find. Now, here to this point, he's been speaking about this in terms of theory. But as we continue looking here briefly to finish things out in verses 8 and following, he brings this to a very specific set of circumstances. Verse number 8, here it says this, for we would not, brethren, have you ignorant of our trouble which came to us in Asia, that we were pressed out of measure, above strength, insomuch that we despaired even of life, but we had the sentence of death in ourselves. Before I read any further, Paul's saying, listen, I want you to know what we're going through right now, Corinthians. Okay? I want you to know we've been in Asia for a little while. That's Asia Minor, not the continent of Asia here. We've been in Asia for a while, and we want you to know things have gotten bad. Things have gotten real bad. I've been beyond my capacity, honestly. I've been in a situation that has been greater than I could handle. Okay? This has been to the point that I wanted to give up. I've been in a situation I didn't want to go on living. It was so hard. In fact, I thought I was going to die. I think that's what the beginning of verse number 9 is talking about. We had the sentence of death in ourselves. The situation and battle and challenge and affliction that we have just been experiencing here, the setting in which I am, a fresh setting just in the recent past. Listen, it was hard. I didn't like it. I didn't want it. I wanted to be out of it. But God had a lesson that he was teaching me in it. We had the sentence of death in ourselves, verse 9, that we should not trust in ourselves, but in God, which raiseth. Can I say this to kind of summarize this whole concept here? God designed your afflictions to get your eyes off of yourself and onto the God who delivers. Paul saying, I was in a bad way. I was in a tough spot. And here's what God was teaching me, not to trust in myself, but in him who could raise the dead. And again, scholars are going to disagree on the exact point of what he's making there. But personally, what I think is this, based on what he said at the beginning of the verse, he thought he was going to die. I think there's a certain sense in which he was saying, listen, even if I did die, God could raise me from the dead. Even if I felt like I crossed the Rubicon, so to speak, in my situation, even if I felt like I crossed that threshold that I told myself I would never cross and I could never cross. When we cross that line that every person fears to cross and says, we'll never cross, God would never let me cross that line, he said, even there, God could deliver me. And look at what he says in the next verse. Verse 10, who delivered us? There's the intervention. There is the miracle. There is God showing up. And listen, friends, the worse it got for Paul, he said, the better it got. Listen, God delivered me, he said. It was worse than anything I'd ever experienced. But God showed himself strong there. And it wasn't just some past fluke either. Look, he continues, who delivered us from so great a death and doth deliver. It wasn't just some fluke in the past. God does this. And he says, in whom we trust that he will yet deliver us. Listen, friends, you may have experienced God's deliverance in some point in your past in some challenge, trial, or affliction. And you might say, well, I'm glad that's over with. I'm glad we managed to make it through by the skin of our teeth. And God managed to actually show up for us. But when you get into your next trial, it's so easy to forget the deliverances of the past and to think that the God who could then maybe possibly can't do it this time around. And I just have to say, yes, he can! He can deliver you now. This may be worse than anything you've ever experienced. He can deliver you today. He can deliver you now. He can deliver you in your soul. He can deliver you in your circumstances. And he wants to. He wants to, in fact. You can find the greatest blessing of your life not after the trial, but right in the midst of it. Back in the spring, we had some challenges. I'll be honest with you, I was feeling dry in my ministry. I was feeling like the young people weren't quite getting saved like I wanted them to. Granted, we saw young people saved every week, but I was just so dissatisfied. I knew God could do so much more. And I remember we came to a point in time, we were driving from North Carolina to Tennessee, and we were driving up a mountain with my old F-350, okay? Driving up a mountain, and started hearing some funny noises, some hissing sounds from underneath the hood, and all of a sudden, white billowing smoke poured out of the engine compartment. My temps started going sky high, and I'm thinking, oh no, I wasn't even pushing it that hard. Pull over to the side of the road. Long story short, the radiator blew up. Literally a big old hole, boom, blew out of the top left corner of it. And through a hole, again, I don't have time to go through all of the circumstances. We ended up getting a new radiator, but this had been just the straw that broke the camel's back on that truck for us. This was quickly becoming an unreliable truck. Every week, it seemed, there were major issues, whether it was transmission temps, overheating, whether it was coolant issues, just one thing after another, after another, after another. Don't get me wrong, I love the Fords, but that one just was approaching end of life. It was a Wisconsin truck that was half the problem, way too much rust. So we got to the next church, and we posted a couple things on Facebook, and the Lord started moving and working, and all I'll say is this. By the time that week was done, I called up the pastor, and I said, we're going to try to make it to you. We're going to try and make it to you, but I don't know if we're going to be able to make it. I really don't know. Even that morning, we started up the truck, and white smoke billowing out the end of the tailpipe, which wasn't always the end of the world for that truck. It happens sometimes. And I looked under the hood, though, just to make sure everything looked good, and there was diesel fuel pouring out of the fuel bowl. And I was thinking, I don't think we're going to be able to make it. Called the pastor and I said, hey, let's not cancel the meeting quite yet, but I just don't see how this truck is going to get here. I'm going to see if I can get it in somewhere. Long story short, we got it somewhere. The guy said I can fix it within an hour. And while we were waiting, we decided to go to Cookeville, Tennessee, to Crossville, Tennessee, and there was a truck we were going to look at, which is the truck that's in the parking lot right now. God did a miracle. We ended up getting into the truck. The Lord provided, and it was miraculous. Okay, so God did a miracle in the midst of our affliction. We ended up making it to that meeting just in time. We got to the meeting. It was probably one of the best wars I've had in a while. The guys got into four lunchrooms. over the course of 2 days. One of the days we were in three lunchrooms inviting teenagers in public schools. The guys broke all kinds of records. God showed up in that meeting, and there were 39 young people that got saved that week. Well, we thought our trial was through, right? We thought it was over. So we were driving from that church to the next. Partway through the trip, we started noticing something funny going on with the trailer. And come to find out, some of the front frame aspect had broken, and my whole nose was sagging and kind of flopping like a giant nose on the front of the trailer as we went down the highway. I had a friend tell me that whole thing could literally break apart and turn into a million toothpicks on the side of the road. And so we ended up having to leave my trailer halfway through our trip there. And I was told by someone nearby that church where I had somebody look at it, "You might want to be looking for a new trailer, brother." And I thought, "You're kidding." We just became homeless. That's our only home. We don't have a brick and mortar home at home. And I got to that meeting. We got to the meeting with just the truck and our van. And I remember there at the meeting thinking, "I got nothing. I got nothing. I can't do this. I don't have anything." And yet I preached this message the first night here for the church and said to the church, "Listen, this is going to be a good week." Not because I felt it, but because God said it. That week was the most amazing week of that tour, hands down. We got into lunchrooms we hadn't gotten into there before. I'd never been able to get into there. First night, preached the gospel. I literally felt nothing. I did not want to be up there preaching the gospel. I wanted to crawl into my bed and mope. But I got up and preached anyway. We had 20-something young people get saved just on the first night. The schedule's a little different during the school year. Sunday morning, I just preached a message on challenges. A lady came forward, talked to the pastor's wife they've been praying for a long time. She got saved. I didn't even preach on getting saved. She got saved that Sunday night, which was the second night of the meeting. I preached again. We had another 15, 20 young people come back and get saved. And I told my wife, I said, "Honey, it's like I have spirit. I have preaching superpowers. And I know it's not me, because I don't feel like being up here at all." We ended up with 41 young people getting saved. And you know what? I say all of that to say, I know you all may not stand up and preach to a crowd of teenagers, but listen, friends, the worse it gets, the better it gets. God wants us to find His comfort. And sometimes God lets the challenges come because He wants us in the midst of those challenges find Him and His blessing, His life and His power like we never would have found had we not gone through the trial. We want the blessing, we don't want the trial. We want the comfort, we don't want the affliction. But friends, when the affliction comes into your life, I want you to think this. Sometimes it's a statement of faith because you don't feel it, but I want you to say, "This is God. God in heaven, I want to thank You so much for this text and for all that it has meant to me this year. Lord, and I do believe that even here in my family, You're setting us up for something good. You're setting this week up for something good. And I just want to tell You, God, I believe You and I trust You. And I don't lean unto my own understanding. I want to know You, God. These folks, I believe, do too. So, Lord, would You show up in our challenges and in our afflictions? Lord, I pray that the consolation would abound in our lives here this week. Thank You for what You've done and what You're going to do. In Jesus' name, amen." All right, thank you. You're dismissed.
All right, let's turn our songbooks again to number 550. 550, channels only. To 296. Be still my soul.
Yeah. to tell you what I think of Jesus. Since I found in him a friend so strong and true, I will tell you how he changed my life completely. He did something that no other friend could do. No one ever cared for me like Jesus. There's no other friend so kind as he. No one else could take the sin and darkness from me. Oh, how much he cared for me. Was full of sin when Jesus found me. All my heart was full of misery and woe. Jesus placed his strong and loving arms around me, and he led me in the way I ought to go. No one ever cared for me like Jesus. There's no other friend so kind as he. No one else could take the sin and darkness from me. Oh, how much he cared for me. To me with new assurance, more and more I understand his words of love. But I'll never know just why he came to save me, till someday I see his blessed face above. No one ever cared for me like Jesus. There's no other friend so kind as he. No one else could take the sin and darkness from me. Oh, how much he cared for me. Oh, how much he cared.
Encouraging song. I hope your heart is leaping with that testimony as well. I'm going to have Brother Bosler come, and he's going to speak to us this morning. And at this time, we'll go ahead and dismiss our junior church as well and allow the youngsters to get rolling for there. So, forget about that part.
John chapter 12, if you could please turn with me in your Bible. This morning, John chapter 12. It is a pleasure to be here. I shared that here in Sunday school. There are a number here for the morning service that I didn't see there in Sunday school. That's all right. We're glad you're here. One of the things that the Lord has laid on my heart here, just as we've gone throughout the morning, just the paradox of Christian living, what God is calling us to. I think most of us understand here today that God has promised us life, correct? Right? One of the great hopes and one of the reasons why I travel and preach and do what I do with the Cola Clash and teenagers in preaching the gospel to teens is because anyone who turns to Jesus Christ, who looks to Him for forgiveness of sins and eternal life, they can get life from God. Jesus promised life to those who are in constant death. Jesus promised life to those who are on their way to eternal death. You know, I'm just glad that there was a day in my life when I, as a sinner on my way to hell, could turn to Jesus and He gave me new life. Aren't you glad for that new life that God gave to you? Not only did God promise us eternal life, a new life in that way, God also promised us abundant life, right? God does not just want us to know we're going to heaven and just have to gut it out and scrape by here on this earth. God promised us a life of freedom, of joy, a life of hope, of confident expectation, not just for the far off by and by, but for the today and for the tomorrow. And I'm so thankful that there is an abundant life that's available to me now through Jesus Christ. And I find oftentimes folks, they come to church, they come to the Bible, they come to the Lord, and they want that life. Don't you want that life? I sure do. I want to see the life of God in me. I want to see the life of God gushing through my children. We sang Channels Only. And listen, God wants that life to flow through us. Lord willing, we'll talk more about that tonight. But you know, oftentimes I find we want the life that God has provided. We want the life that God has promised. But when we see what God wants us to do to get that life, we say, no way, The reason why is because, as we're going to see here in this text, the way to the life that God has planned for us as Christians, the way to that abundant life that God has planned and provided for us is through look at verse 23 of chapter 12 of John here. John 12, verse 23. Jesus, it says, answered them. Who did he answer? He answered his disciples, who just said that there were some Jews that wanted to see Jesus. And they were excited about that. They thought, this is great. There are people now who want to see Jesus Christ. There's a crowd that's starting to gather. We're starting to gain momentum, Lord. This is great. And then Jesus made it seem even better. He said, verse 23, he answered them saying, the hour is come. The time has arrived that the Son of Man should be glorified. And I'm sure the disciples were pumped. They were thinking, oh, this is going to be great. We're going to get delivered from the Romans, right? Oh, this is going to be great. He's going to give us life like we've never had before. He's going to change our lives for the better. This is going to be good, right? Yes, actually. But the path to that life, I am sure, was not what they were expecting. He said, the hour has come that the Son of Man should be glorified. Verily, verily, truly, this is a true saying I'm about to say to you. Except a corn of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abideth alone. But if it die, it bringeth forth much fruit. Jesus here is setting up and telling his disciples that the pathway to the life that he has provided for them is of necessity through death. You see, Jesus here was facing a decision of death, a decision for him to go to the cross and taste death for every man. And the reason why he did it was so he could provide eternal life to us. But he is also in the same breath calling his disciples to follow him to their deaths, and therefore through their deaths to experience the abundant life. What I want to preach to you about here this morning is decisions of death. And my challenge to you is, if you want the abundant life that God has planned and provided for you, you're going to need to follow Jesus to his death. God in heaven, I pray that you bless this time this morning. Would you lift up your word? Would it run here today? I pray, God, that you would illumine the truths of Scripture as you intended for them to be understood. I pray that you would lift up the cross, not only as what Jesus did for us, but what we are to follow him and bear ourselves. I pray, God, that you'd help us get it today. I pray for folks here in this room this morning who are fighting this matter of death, of following you to their death. I pray, God, Lord, God, I pray that you would illumine to them the promise. Lord, for those of us that are struggling in the midst of our decisions of death, would you encourage us? the life that you want to bring. And God, I pray for all of us, would you bring us to a choice of complete and total surrender to follow you no matter what today. In Jesus' name, amen. You know, throughout history, people have been insisting on living. People have wanted to live, I think, throughout all of history. And people throughout history have done some pretty interesting and strange things to try to cheat death. Have you ever studied this out before? There was a person, according to legend, again, this just reflected the mentality of the time, a man named Gilgamesh, according to legend, tried to cheat death by earning immortality. But even in the legend, he failed, and he died a normal death. Did you know that the first emperor of China, Qin Shi Huang, he tried to cheat death by banning the word death? Wow. And he also drank an elixir of mercury to cheat death. And ironically, the second thing is what killed him. Pope Innocent VIII thought that he could cheat death by injecting his body with the blood of children. Gross. But you know what? He died anyway. A Hungarian countess, Elizabeth Bathory, took baths in the blood of murdered virgins, hoping to cheat death and keep her skin silky smooth. But she died with silky smooth skin. All right? Nazi leader Heinrich Himmler tried to cheat death by searching for the Holy Grail, but he never found it, and he ended up killing himself with a cyanide pill. Today, the transhumanism movement is trying to cheat death by modifying mankind's genetic code, also by augmenting or replacing parts of our body with technology. But I'm going to make a prediction here today. Every last one of them, though they're trying to cheat death, will still taste death. And that's because death is inevitability. It will happen. Humanity hates death, though. They do everything they can to avoid it. You know why? Because they want life. And because they want life, they run from death. But I know another group of people that hates death even more than the rest of humanity. That's Christians. You know what I find oftentimes when we are confronted with an opportunity to follow Jesus to his death, we recoil. We dig in our heels, we hold back, and we do everything we can to avoid death. I'll tell you what, it's because we don't believe our Bibles. Because according to Jesus here in this verse, the way to life is the way of death. And if you want to experience the life that God has for you, you're going to need to make a decision of death. You see, Jesus had a very different perspective than humanity or Christians. He says here in this verse, except a corn of wheat fall into the ground and die, it remains what it is. But if it dies, life abounds. And that's what Jesus is calling us to. Listen, if you want that supernatural life, first, you're going to have to die. I want to continue looking here. As we look at this verse, I do want to say this right here at the outset. The initial and immediate thing that Jesus is speaking about here is he is speaking of his coming death. Jesus is the seed that is planted into the ground. He is the one who is willing to obey and humble himself to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Jesus is the one who saw all of us dead in trespasses and sins, on our way to a sinner's hell. He knew that God is holy. We are not, and because of our sin, we have earned for ourselves eternal conscious torment in the lake of fire. The wages of sin is death, but also the gift of God is eternal life. But that life is through Jesus Christ our Lord. And friend, I just want to say this here this morning. If you are pursuing the eternal life that God wants to give you through your own works, you're barking up the wrong tree and you'll land yourself in hell. If you're pursuing that eternal life through baptism, through church attendance, through good deeds, through a relative who's a preacher, if you think you can get yourself to heaven through your own deeds, friends, I want you to know you are not pursuing the righteousness which is of faith. You're establishing your own righteousness, and friends, it will not nor can it ever measure up. And I just have to say here today, if you're here and your list of things you got to do involve anything other than trusting Jesus Christ alone, you are lost. You are on your way to a sinner's hell. And if you will die to your own works and turn to the work of Christ on the cross, if you'll trust Him and Him alone to wash your sins away and to give you everlasting life, He will give you the eternal life He's speaking about here in this verse. He's the seed. He went into the ground. He died for the sins of all mankind. And the result has been and will be multiplied fruit, multiplied results. I'm on my way to heaven because of Jesus dying on the cross for my sins. And if you're on your way to heaven, it's because Jesus died for your sins as well. Listen here, Jesus is saying, my death produced multiplied, abounding life. But when we look at verse number 25, it becomes very clear that Jesus, though He is the example, though He is the template, He is not the end of what verse 24 is talking about. Yes, if a corn of wheat falls into the ground and dies, it will produce fruit. If it refuses to die, it will not. But He goes on and tells His disciples, here's what I'm talking about for you. He that loveth his life shall lose it. I got a question for you here today. What is the perfect life to you? What is the life that you seek for, that you live for? What is it that you want to get out of life? And I find there's a variety of different answers. Some folks, what they want to get out of life is they want money. That's why they live. They want money because of what it can provide for them, what it can do for them, the power it can give to them, the type of lifestyle it can procure for them. What is it that you live for? Do you live for money? Do you live for possession? Some folks, they just want all the stuff. They want the latest and the greatest. They want the nicest gun, the bestest boat, the nicest truck, nicest car. And they feel like if I could just get this, that, or the other thing, then I would truly be happy. What are you living for? What is the life that if you could completely control every part of living that you would have this, that, or the other thing? Some people, they live for human relationships. And what they're living for is they want the girl to stand by the side and to be the one for them. Other people, they want the friendships that are deep and meaningful. Other people, they want other kinds of relationships. They want to be near their families. They want to be around their people. What is the life that you're living for? Maybe it's comfort. You don't want problems. You just want everything to go well in your life. You just want for everything to click on all cylinders. You want things to go the way you plan them to go. You don't want any curveballs. You don't want any monkey wrenches. You just want things to go smoothly. That's all you want. And if things could go smoothly, then man, I'll tell you what, that would be living. Some people want experiences. They want to travel abroad and see this and that and, you know, go hang gliding and skydiving or see those mountains there or ride on that sea over there, or they just want the perfect vacation. They just want the perfect, you fill in the blank. What are you living for? What is life all about to you? Whatever it is, Jesus is saying right here, if you love, if you prefer, if you prioritize your life, you're going to lose it. You're not going to get what you were after. God will see to that. God will make sure of that. You see, friends, what Jesus is calling us to is not to live life as we would have it to be. Jesus is calling him to life as he wants it to be. And a choice that every Christian needs to make is to fall into the ground and die to your own self-preference. consequences. So often in life, we live for what we want. I've got a 2-year-old, and she's awesome, greatest snuggler anywhere that you could ever possibly find. But you know, sometimes in her life, she's in the 2-year-old stage, and all you parents know what I'm talking about, right? When they awaken to the fact that they have things that they want to get out of life. You know what I find? No 2-year-old that I know of wants to go down for a nap. Especially on Sunday afternoons, right? And you try to put them down for a nap, you lay them in bed, and all right, Faith, you need to go to sleep. I don't want to. And well, parents have ways of dealing with that, which we'll not talk about right now. But you know, the fact of the matter is, oftentimes it is so raw and unfiltered in a 2-year-old. You can see it for what it really is, right? It's a just plain dig in the heels. I don't want to die to my will, right? And oftentimes parenting is teaching them that there are some things that are far better than what you want. And oftentimes I find as Christians, we never quite grow out of that stage. We don't grow out of that stage. Oh, you might get older and you might find better arguments than just putting your foot in the ground and saying, I don't want to. But nevertheless, that's what's going on in our hearts. And when God calls us to do something, when God tells us, I don't want you doing that, I want you to stop that, I want you to do this, oftentimes we want what we want more than we want what God wants. I'll tell you what I want. I'll tell you what I want. I'll tell you what I don't want, okay? I don't like constant logistical problems. I can't stand it. I don't like stress. I don't like when things go wrong, when things break down. I don't like that. But I'll be honest with you, the last week, again, in Sunday school, I talked a little bit more in depth about what we've been going through recently. This last week has been a real trial as far as this verse is concerned. Because you know what? Even in the ministry, even in following the Lord, we have a picture of how we want things to go. We want good meetings. We want little kickback from the community. We want few vehicular problems, right? We want few team issues, which I'm thankful we've had very few team issues this summer. We just want everything to go good. And when they don't, we can say, God, what are you doing? I didn't sign up for this. Listen, is it even worth it for my family to give up what we could have in one place and the money we could make doing what we could do otherwise? To travel for ungrateful teenagers? To travel across the country? And preach the gospel like we do, is it even worth it? And I'll be honest with you, the last week or two, really, honestly, many times this year, I've been asking myself the question, should I just go and do something else? I shouldn't admit that at the start of the meeting, should I? But you know what? I keep coming back to you. God, this is what you want. Oh, it may not be going exactly the way I want it. Oh, don't get me wrong, we're seeing people saved. We've seen well over 100 young people trust Christ this summer, and I praise God for that. That is God's blessing, but it ain't easy. And there are sometimes, folks, and listen, I have felt the temptation this year. Folks, they start following Jesus, but when Jesus messes with their preferences, when he begins to get up in their Kool-Aid and say, I want you to do this, and we think, well, if I did that, I wouldn't be able to do this, and this is really what I'm living for. They check out and say, you know what? Let me find a different version of Christianity that'll let me do what I want. Listen, you need to make a decision of death, and that decision of death is you need to die to your self-preferences. So often people come to church to justify what they already wanted to do. They come to church and they want the preacher to stay in his lane and not get into things that are going to, you know, make them feel bad or make them feel like they're not doing what they ought to do. And sometimes, folks, they come to church and, man, they want to listen to the music they want to listen to. God, don't get in my business when it comes to the music that I want to listen to. Oh, they want to come to church and they want to feel spiritual and they want to do the Jesus thing and they want eternal life and they maybe even got it. But listen, God, don't you start messing with me about my movies. Don't you start messing with me about my TV programs. Stay in your lane, God, and I'll stay in mine. But here's the thing, you're bought with a price. You're not your own. Your whole life is God's, and God has the right to tell you what to do in anything and everything. And so many times when Christians begin to realize that God has jurisdiction in every nook and cranny of your life, that God has jurisdiction in your wardrobe as well as on your phone and in your music, God has jurisdiction in your YouTube watching habits as well as in every part of your life, God has jurisdiction on your vacation, on your peer group, in the workplace, when they begin to realize that God can and will tell you what to do in every part of your life, and He starts to do it. Christians say, I don't want God to tell me what to do. I want to do what I want to do. Hey, listen, I'd be happy to come on Sunday morning. Sunday night's my own time. God, you want me to come to Sunday night? I don't think so. I got other plans. Oh, you want me to give 10% of my money to you as a tithe? Who worked for that? Oh, that's right. It was me. I got plans for that money. God, you get your own money from somewhere else. I hear you got the cattle on 1,000 hills. You can figure it out. Folks, they come to God. They come to church. They come to the Bible, and they want the life. They want the eternal life. They're thankful for the eternal life. But when God calls them to do something that doesn't fit into their set of preferences, they say, I'm out. I'll still come as I want to. But ultimately, God, this is my life, not yours. And that's where they're wrong. Listen, Jesus is saying, you can keep doing that. And you can keep refusing to fall into the ground and die to your self-preferences. But I've got news for you, friend. You'll be the only one in the soil. You'll be the only one there. You will not find me there. I don't know about you, friends. I don't ever want to stand up in a pulpit and find that it's only me. I don't ever want to live my life. I don't ever want to be with my family doing family devotions and it's only me. I don't ever want to go through life and it be just me. I am not interested in living my life alone. I want God to be a part of my life. Don't you? Listen, God wants you to experience the abundant life, but that abundant life always involves saying no to yourself in some way and yes to God. You know, sometimes folks, they can, I found this to be a big deal online, especially lately. Folks, you know, maybe some preacher says, you know, here's what God says, and, you know, maybe God begins working on your heart, and folks can do this. They can say, oh, chapter and verse. Chapter and verse. Prove it to me. Right? And listen, I understand. I want to be biblical, and I hope you do too. And I recognize that there is a very real possibility for teaching for doctrines the commandments of men. And I recognize there are some places that the authority is the preacher, not the Bible. That's not the kind of ministry that I want to have, and I don't think that's the kind of ministry you all want to have either. And so there's a certain sense in which, sure, okay, yeah, sure, show it to me in the Bible. And yet, here's the thing. Does God have a right to tell you what to do in your heart? Does He? You know what? When I was a teenager, God called me to preach as a senior in high school, and there came a point in time I was a huge gamer, huge video gamer. My life was all about my games. My mom died when I was 12, and in the process of coping with that hardship and that difficulty, I remember very much so many times just resorting to the world of digital entertainment, and I lived for my video games. There were times I was up till 3 a.m. playing my games. I had them all mastered. I could probably whip you upside and down the other in some of them, even if you were to pull them out today, all right? I was a gamer par excellence. There came a point in time when God said, I got such better things for you than games. I want you to leave them all behind. I literally took my whole PlayStation 2 system, which dates me a little bit, I know, and my entire library of games, and I dumped them in a garbage can. I didn't even take them to GameStop to get money for them. I pitched them. I got rid of them because God wanted me to do it. I'm not saying God wants you to do it. I'm not saying that you're in sin for having one of them. Not at all. But listen, here's the thing. If God told you to get rid of them, would you? Would you? If God told you to get rid of a certain app on your phone, would you? If God told you to unsubscribe from a certain podcast, would you? Would you? A lot of folks, I think, would not, because they would chapter and verse God. Oh, God, you got to prove to me. Oh, God, you know what, God? Prove it. Prove it. Prove that there's something wrong with that. I'll be honest with you, a couple weeks ago, I had a book I was reading. It was a kind of pre-reading for one of my kids, and I was really getting into this children's book and really enjoying it. And there was nothing necessarily objectionable in the book or in the series, but God said, I don't want you to read that anymore. And I wrestled with it for a little while. I'll be honest with you, I said no to God because I was like, this is by a Christian author. This is a good set of books. Come on! And I was, in a certain sense, saying, God, I don't think you know what you're talking about. I finally surrendered and gave it up a couple weeks ago, just to be honest with you. Listen, I'm telling you, I still have to say yes to God and no to myself. But so oftentimes, because we like it, that trumps God. Your life, he who loves his life will lose it. Again, one commentator said it's a self-defeating process. He says it could not be otherwise, for to love one life is a fundamental denial of God's sovereignty, of God's rights, and a brazen elevation of self to the highest point of one's perception. Therefore, an idolatrous focus on self, which is the heart of all sin. You know, I think we'd all have a problem if somebody came to church, you know, one of you came to church and said, hey, listen, I just got a Buddha statue at home. We really like it. You know, it's kind of fun looking, you know, and our kids really like it. In fact, we started up something new every morning when we get up. We all come into the living room where we have the Buddha statue set up, and we all bow down to it every morning. And we say prayers to it, and we offer up incense to it. I mean, it's just kind of a cool little thing that we as our family do. It's fun. The kids enjoy it. And you'd have a little bit of a problem with that, wouldn't you? But you don't have a problem bowing down to your sports. You don't have a problem bowing down to your boat. You don't have a problem bowing down to all the other things that are competing for your allegiance and loyalty. And really, at the root of the all, you're really bowing down to yourself. Self-preference is your God. And it's got to die. It's got to die. Listen, there are so much better things to live for than what you want, because honestly, the things that we want, they only last for a certain period of time, whether it's sin or just self things. Sin, the pleasures of sin only last for a season, you know that. We live our lives for ourselves, friends. Frankly, we are wasting the heavenly resources that God has given to us, lifetime, health. We're wasting those resources on things that really don't matter and will not last for eternity. He makes it very clear, he that hateth his life in this world shall keep it unto life eternal. And the idea there is, instead of living for life in this world, we're living for life in the next. We're not living for what would make me comfortable now. We're living for what would make me comfortable then, you could say. We're not living for what would make me happy now. We're living for what God has told me to live for eternity. You know, I cannot tell you how often I come back to that thought as I travel. Because I'll be honest with you, I travel, I preach to thousands of teenagers, and we have seen thousands of teens come to Jesus Christ throughout our 12 years of ministry. And I'm so thankful for the good hand of God upon me. I know it's not me, it's Him. And there's a sense in which sometimes I'll come back to a church. I'm just going to be totally frank and honest with you. And sometimes those kids aren't there who got saved. And I pray for God to work in their lives and to work in their hearts. And I'm not the kind of person that's going to say, well, you know what, if they're not back in church, they're not saved. Because I don't think that's right. And I don't think that's biblical. Churches have a responsibility to reach back out, to pour their lives into them, and it's so encouraging to see some even long-term fruit here in this church as a result of some of these meetings from the past. But you know what, friends? Sometimes you can look and say, what do I have to show for it? 12 years of my life spent for what? Half a dozen to a dozen young people who are in the ministry, maybe? I don't know even that. Maybe some that I don't even know of. Is it really worth it for that? And you know, I've had to ask myself the question, will I be saying the same thing in eternity when I stand before God and when there are thousands with me who had trusted Christ through my ministry? Listen, saying no to yourself now may not seem like it's the best investment. Saying no to yourself now and yes to God may not seem like it pays off in the short term. Saying yes to God and no to yourself now may look, forgive me, dumb. It may even look like you hate your life here in this world. But it'll be worth it when you enter into heaven. Jesus is saying, listen, don't you realize the path to life is death? The path to life is not insisting on life as you would have it to be, but it is completely and totally surrendering all preferences to God and letting Him call the shots. You need to die to self-preference. Well, let's continue. Verse number 26, he says, if any man serve me, let him follow me. That where I am, there shall also my servant be. I find not only is this death to self a death to self-preference, it's also a death to self-guidance. A death to self-guidance. You know, I found many times throughout the years, I'll encounter people in churches and I talk to them and say, you know, hey, what are your plans? What are you planning on doing? And, oh, yeah, I'm going to build a business and I'm going to do this with the business and I'm going to make money here and we're going to expand over here. We're going to do this and we're going to do that. And the whole time, maybe they throw in, because they know the book of James, maybe they throw in, Lord willing. But they don't mean it. Just because you say, Lord willing, doesn't mean your plans are under the approval of God. Just because you say, listen, I'm not saying we shouldn't plan, okay? I'm not saying we should just shoot from the hip every part of life. I'm not saying that we ought to just, you know, que sera, sera, live life and see what happens. I do think we ought to be intentional. I do think we need to be well planned. But we also need to submit our plans to God. We need to seek the direction and leadership of God. Listen, friends, I think folks might think, well, that's easy to say for you in the ministry, but in business, it's a different kind of thing. In business, you got to just make it happen. In business, you just need to do what you need to do to get it done. And that is a thinly veiled excuse to just do what you want to do. I believe that every business needs to have God as the CEO. I believe that every household set of plans needs to have God as the ultimate authority. I believe that every young person needs to look to God for what He would have them do in the days and years ahead. I'll be honest with you, one of the questions I hate that I hear all the time asked of young people is, what do you want to do when you grow up? I understand. I don't want to be a stodgy Grinch or anything, all right? I understand. You just kind of want to see what they're interested. I get that. So I'm not demonizing anybody who asks that question. Don't look sternly at somebody who asks that question of your kids, okay? Please don't be that kind of a person. But there's a certain sense in which part of me thinks, who cares what they want to be when they grow up? You know, I think sometimes we so encourage that in young people. Oh, you want to be a... When I was a kid, I got asked that question in Sunday school once, and I looked at the Sunday school teacher and I said, I want to be a singing scientist. I love to sing and I love science. Later on in my life, I remember in high school, senior of high school, I took a computer technology class, web design class, and I really enjoyed it. I even made a website called Bobby's World of Weirdness that had all kinds of funny memes and games. This was before nobody knew what the word meme meant, okay? We had memes on there. We had online games on there. I went to the computer lab at one point during lunch, and I saw every single computer was on, and everyone was on my website playing my games. And I remember thinking, cool. I can make stuff that people will enjoy and like. And there was a certain part of me that thought, I could make a business out of this, right? I could make a living out of this. And I really enjoyed it. I really liked it. But when God showed up that senior year and told me, I want you to be a preacher, I chucked that out the window and said yes to God. Listen, you may have your 10-year plan. Doesn't mean it's God's 10-year plan for you. Young person, you may have it all figured out where you're going to go to college. You may have it all figured out what you're going to do with your life. You may already have your first four kids' names picked out. I'm not saying that's wrong, but I'm saying this. Listen, sure, have a plan, but ultimately, who's the boss? God is. And if you've made your plans without God, just get ready. He's going to upset your apple cart. And I hope he does. I hope he does. You know, some of the greatest things that have happened in my life has been because God has upset my apple cart. Whether it's in high school when God showed up and totally messed up my plans and said, I want you to be a preacher. I'll tell you what, that totally changed my entire perspective on where I was going to go to college. I had a place planned out. The rep came. And honestly, before I had surrendered to preach, his whole spiel probably would have worked great for me. He essentially asked us all, what do you want in a college? What do you want to do? What do you want in a college? And he gave a bunch of things. And I remember there was one kid, a nerd, in our Christian school chapel. And he raised his hand. He pushed up his glasses. And he said what he wanted in a college was strict dress standards. And everybody burst out laughing, including the representative. There was no spiritual appeal in this whatsoever. He gave a little spiritual ditty at the end, and while I know that institution was not well represented by that rep, God used it in my heart. And I remember I walked out of the chapel there that day thinking, if I'm serious about following God and being a preacher, I might want to think about somewhere else to go to college. As I sought the Lord, God began to work in my life. And I'll be honest with you, throughout the whole process, I remember at one point I was going to follow a girl to one school, and then God broke me of that. And then I thought, well, my best friend and I, we got right with God together our senior year here, and he's going to such and such a place, so we'll go there together. And I was ready to follow a friend to a school. And through a whole series of circumstances, God made it clear, I don't want you to go there, there, or there. I want you to go here. And I remember I fought it. I resisted it. I didn't want it because it wasn't my plan. And finally, God broke me, and I died to my plans and surrendered to God's plans. I'm so glad I did. So much of my life would be different today. But listen, some folks, They tell God, essentially, don't say this out loud, but God, if you want to get your plans into mine, you're going to have to give me a 5-year notice. You ever meet people like that, right? I'm thankful for people who are well-planned, but there are some folks that are so inflexible, they cannot change anything last minute. Well, if you wanted that, you needed to put it in triplicate writing 3 months in advance for me to go out to lunch with you today. You know what I'm saying? And it's like, you can't do that on God. God is the Lord of the universe. He has the right to plan, change your plans for lunch today. You got to die to your self-preferences, and you got to die to your self-plans, your self-guidance. God is the one in charge. Again, I go back to that verse. You are not your own. You've been bought with a price. Not only do you need to die to your preferences and your guidance, look at verse number 27. Here Jesus is speaking, and he says, now is my soul troubled. You know, Jesus here was looking at what was staring him in the face, what God was calling him to do, and he wasn't beating around the bush. He was making no bones about it. What God was calling to do troubled him. It was hard. It was uncomfortable. It would involve pain. It would involve sacrifice. It would hurt. He says, and what shall I say? How am I supposed to respond to this? My soul is troubled. I see what's staring me in the face. I know what God is leading me to. It's going to hurt. It's going to be hard. There's a certain sense in which in my humanity, I don't want it and I don't like it. But what am I supposed to say? Father, save me from this hour. Am I supposed to ask God to take the hurt away? Am I supposed to get myself out of this thing? Am I supposed to preserve my own life? He says no. No. But for this cause came I unto this hour. Why would I ask God to take it away? It's why I'm here. And Jesus here is exemplifying a death to self-preservation. So often, when we begin to realize the kind of life that true Christianity is calling us to, we see the abundant life that God has promised, and yet we see the pathway that involves death, and we realize it's not just death to this or that or this thing or that thing. It's not just the peripherals of my life that I need to submit to God. It is literally going to kill me. And we can get a little bit like a cornered animal. You ever get a cornered animal? You know, they can really lash out and do some unusual things, can't they? It can be very dangerous to corner a snake, some other rodent or something like that. I remember years ago, we were in Greeley, Colorado. Dan Unruh, some of you might know him. And while we were there at his church, he had told us, he said, we got prairie dogs all over the place and they are absolute pests. If you see one, let me know, we'll kill it, okay? He made no bones about it. He didn't say, we'll send it off to the doctor. He said, we'll kill it, okay? We will get a shovel. And we will literally smack it till it's dead. And so I remember we were standing in the lobby looking down the hallway. And I remember down over there at the end, I remember seeing a prairie dog looking on the glass door, looking in. I don't know what he was doing spying on us, but he was there. And I said, Pastor, prairie dog. He said, I'll get the shovel. You go chase it and try to corner it. I chased that thing around into the air conditioning enclosure outside of the church. And I remember that thing got into a corner. It was all, you know, it was all shaken and scared looking. And I don't know, I have a unique personality. I started smack talking the prairie dog. And I started saying, listen, you've been digging up holes here in this, guys, and you think it's been all good and fun. Well, guess what? You're going to get your just desserts. Your brains are going to end up on the back of a shovel in just a couple of minutes. And you're going to be gone. You're going to be toast, friends. This will be the last hole you ever dug. And I'm talking smack talk to this prairie dog. And all of a sudden, I'm not joking, the prairie dog lifts itself up onto his haunches and puts its back into the corner. It then puts its paws like this and its legs like this, and it starts climbing backwards up that corner like Mission Impossible style. I didn't know what was going on, but it's climbing up, and it must have heard what I had to say and said, nuh-uh, not me. I'm saving my life. I'm getting out of here. Well, thankfully, there was a soffit above him, so he could only get so high. But when the pastor came around, this thing was like higher than eye level, and Daniel Unruh's a tall guy. And he took the shovel, just reared back, and clang! And that thing fell down, started scampering, ran around, and just I remember pastor with a shovel running like this around, and clang, 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 thump, 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 thump. And there was brains and guts all over the garden there. I'm sure the garden grew really well right there after a while. But you know, for a short time, that prairie dog had that gleam of panic in its eyes as it realized death was nigh. Christians can get that gleam in their eyes too sometimes in a service when they realize what God is calling them to do. And sometimes they can do some amazing gymnastics to justify their own life, to justify their own plans, because they don't want to die. I want you to know what God is calling us to is Yes, abundant life, but that abundant life of necessity comes through decisions of death. One story, and I'll be done. Years ago in Pennsylvania, there was a young lady who had huge potential. She was a believer and a Bible college student who was training to serve the Lord and had just finished her freshman year of Bible college. But she also had a huge problem. She just slept with a guy she didn't even know. She went back to college not knowing that her problem would get even worse because she was pregnant. Shortly into the semester, she took a pregnancy test and discovered that she was indeed pregnant, and her college plans were pretty much ruined. Or were they? She knew that it would be easy to hide her sin and terminate the pregnancy, but she couldn't do it. It wasn't right. It was right then and there that she made a decision of death. She called her parents and unloaded the truck about what she had done and brought her sin out into the open. Her parents forgave her and made arrangements for her to leave college and settle down in a family's home in rural Pennsylvania for the duration of the pregnancy. But she had another decision of death staring her in the face whenever she looked down at her growing womb. What would she do with the baby? She knew that the selfish thing to do would be to keep the baby for herself. She couldn't expect her parents to support her, and she certainly didn't have the means to support the baby herself as a 19-year-old. A choice to keep the baby would be a purely selfish choice and would not have the child's best interests in mind. The child, though a product of fornication, was precious to her. She didn't want to give the baby up, but she knew that she must. She knew that God wanted her to do it, so she chose a placement family with a reputable adoption service. After 9 months, she delivered a healthy baby boy and immediately was faced with another decision of death. Would she stick to her decision to give the baby up? In the hospital room with her new baby in her arms, she died to her preferences, her own wisdom, and her own ability to hang on to any influence she might have on the child. She signed on the dotted line to give up her rights to the child, to deliver him to the adopted family, and to seal the records in what was known as a closed adoption. And just like that, he was gone. 33 years later, after years of wandering and wondering, she received a letter in the mail from the adoption agency. They wanted to speak to her on the phone and asked that she call them as soon as possible. Curious, she called, and they said that someone had left a message for her. The message was from her son, and this is what it said. "I want you to know that I'm saved and serving the Lord in the ministry. My parents raised me for the Lord, and now I'm married and have 3 wonderful children. Your decision to give me up was the right decision, and God has used it for great good in my life and in my family. I've prayed about making contact for years, but haven't wanted to risk any negative repercussions in your life or family by making contact. As much as I would like to meet you, I also want you to feel the complete freedom to take what was just shared and be encouraged without making contact. If, however, you feel it would not jeopardize your current relationships, I would be very much interested in the possibility of connecting." After weeping for joy, she told the agent that she most definitely would like to reconnect. They, in response, told her her son's name, Bobby Bosler. On the first Mother's Day after our reunification, I wrote this poem for my birth mom that I think summarizes her decisions of death and the results that follow. "To plant a seed into the ground where I can no more view, where love's sweet gaze of tenderness is blind, 'tis hard to do. You find the seed beyond your grasp, beyond your loving care. You're powerless to do a thing except to kneel in prayer. You feel as if you've given up a task that should be yours. Your weakness, fears, and dark regrets as one great army war against your faith, your hope, the love that led you to this plight. But yet you know deep down inside the choice you made was right. While seed lays dormant in the ground, all hope has not been lost. For God, the Lord of life and death, has taken up your cost. The miracle within the soil is not man's task to work. Yet, without surrender's choice, the seed be lone and dark. We never know just what will come when to our will we die, but God, who raised the dead, that seed will greatly multiply. So thank you for your step of faith to plant me in the sod. Your love, your surrendered choice, have brought much fruit to God. Except a corn of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abideth alone, but if it die, it bringeth forth much fruit. Can I have every head bowed here this morning? When I ask this question, I'm going to have somebody come to the piano to play in just a minute. I want to ask you this question. As you've been listening, I am sure the Spirit of God has spoken to your heart. I am sure He has put His finger on some areas in your life where you've been saying yes to self and no to God. Whether that's in your preferences or your plans or just plain refusing to die to certain things. But God has been putting His finger on your heart on some specific areas. If that is the case here this morning, we are going to have an invitation for you here today. In fact, if we could have everyone stand, keep your heads bowed and eyes closed, please, but everyone please stand. In a moment, not yet, but in a moment, the piano is going to play, and here's what I want to invite you to here this morning. If you're here this morning, and you in your heart would say, yes, there's been some things God has put His finger on here today, some areas in which I've not been willing to die, but I know I need to die. We're going to have an invitation in just a minute, and here's what I'm inviting you to. I'm going to invite you, I don't know whether you normally come forward or not, but in either case, if God has spoken to you, I'm going to want you in just a minute when the piano plays, I'm going to want you to come forward, and I want you to have a funeral this morning. I want you to take your preferences and put them in a casket. I want to take your plans and put them in a casket. And close the lid and say, God, it's yours. If you want to bring it back to life, so be it. But I am surrendering to you. I'm willing to die to myself because I want to experience the abundant life that comes, that bursts out of that seed when I say yes. So if God has spoken to your heart here this morning and you've got some specific things that need to die, I've got good news for you, friends. If you have a funeral, you can experience the life. But if you insist on your life as it currently is, if you insist on your plans, friends, have fun all alone. Enjoy it as much as you can. But I think many of you here this morning would say, you know what? I want to die. If that's you, as the piano plays, you come have a funeral here this morning. Thank you.
take our hymnals and turn to number 366. This song was chosen with no knowledge whatsoever of what was being preached today. As God has spoken to our hearts, we've made decisions. An old-fashioned altar. When an altar is placed, things come to die. Thank you so much. Let's sing this out with a full heart.
Have I no
decision, and yet that death must be lived out. We go forward putting these choices and decisions, and when God's put his finger on, you know, there's an aspect of the decision was made, and then there comes a time when you have to carry it out. Live for the Lord Jesus. You'll never regret dying to yourself. You'll see the blessing. Sometimes the blessing is often years in front, but oftentimes God gives you an immediate blessing just to encourage our hearts. And I trust that that will be the case even this afternoon. Brother Josh Geyer, would you please close us with a word of prayer?